Amen. Let's pray together. Father, let it be our prayer this morning that we would rather have Jesus than silver or gold, that we would rather have Jesus than anything else in this world, Lord. And may that be true in this moment. As we open your holy word, as we seek to hear from you, Lord, Lord, speak to us by your word and by your spirit so that we may know Christ more and love him more. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, we will be in John chapter 16 this morning. And let me go ahead and say this in case I don't have another chance to say it. I am thankful to be the pastor of this church. And so it's coming up on almost 3 years, at the first part of December, and I can't believe it. It's been it's flown by, and to some of you it might have been slower, but to me it's flown by, and Stacy and I and Wren are so thankful to be a part of this church family. And again, I believe that's what this is a church family, that we've come not to just as a job, but to be in this family together, to live life together, and to seek to serve the Lord together. So I'm thankful for each and every one of you, praying for you, and I appreciate your prayers for us as well. So thank you. And thank y'all for the meal and all the gifts and everything ahead of time. Y'all were very kind and gracious and more than what I deserve, but I am thankful for y'all. We are going to be in John chapter 16 this morning, John chapter 16, and we're going to look once again at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. What I love about this particular section, and especially John's gospel, is that John doesn't just drive a nail, he puts a screw into the wall. And he's going to turn that screw over and over and over so that what we are learning, it will be ingrained to us. So that hopefully what we see, we will know and we will believe. Because this is not the first time in the Gospel of John that we've learned about the Holy Spirit. That we've seen this doctrine explained through the mouth of the Lord Jesus. Once again, he's telling his disciples and telling us, here is what the Spirit will do in the world and in my people. And because the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and because the Spirit is the gift to us today, and who indwells in believers, it benefits us to know how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. And so that's my prayer this morning as we look at John chapter 16. We'll begin in verse 5 and go through verse 15. And I'm going to ask if you would stand with me as we read God's Word together. The Lord Jesus says this, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose it to you what is to come. He will glorify me, and he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." Lord, help us by your Spirit to understand your word this morning. We pray that we would understand more of how the Spirit works in this world and in our lives and in this church, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Once again, Jesus is going to let the disciples know that he is leaving. His time is short. In just a few hours, he will be betrayed and he will be arrested and he will be tried and crucified. And so he is once again preparing these disciples by letting them know of these events. And beginning in verse 5, the Lord Jesus looks around at these disciples and he says, I am going to him who sent me. He means the Father. I'm going back to the Father. I'm going back to where I came from. And he says, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Well, there has been two times in this upper room discourse where Peter and another disciple asked Jesus, where are you going? Where we don't know how to follow you because we don't know exactly where you're going. So what Jesus means here in verse 5 is it's not that they've literally said that. It's the disposition of their heart. It's that rather than being curious about Jesus, we want to really know what's going to happen to you. They are more concerned, look at verse 6, because sorrow has filled their hearts. That's the motivation out of their questions when they say, Jesus, where are you going? It's because they're saddened. They're distraught. They have no idea where their master, their leader, their Lord is going. And at this point, they're not really, if I can say it bluntly, they don't really care. They just know he's leaving and they're going to be left on their own. And they are having a hard time dealing with that. They're struggling with it. Again, they've given everything to follow Jesus, and they've sacrificed, and now they're saying, and you're going to leave us? You're going to leave us here? And remember what we saw last week. Jesus warned them, hey, as my people, the world's going to hate you. Why? Because they hated me. They're going to persecute you. They're going to oppose you. And Jesus says, and let me just remind you once again that I'm leaving. And you are going to be here in this world. And you can imagine the disciples are thinking, we don't want to be in this world. If that's what it sounds like, if the world's going to hate us, if the world's going to be against us, why would we not just want to go with you? And Jesus is going to say, it's not time for you to do that. He says this in verse 7, but I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And so Jesus is saying here in verse 7, hey, disciples, guess what? It's actually better that I go. It's better that I get up and I leave, and I leave physically this world. And again, the disciples are having a hard time understanding this. Right now, this is not a one-for-one illustration, but right now, it is really difficult to leave the house because there is two people, three people, biting for my attention. Stacy, the dog, and the baby, for which one gets the last kiss goodbye. And it looks like this is going to be a battle for a long time to come. And when I give one the kiss, the other one's looking at me with sad eyes like, where's mine? So that's about it because I'm leaving. I'm going away. I have to for a period of time. And Jesus is looking at these disciples and he's telling them, I have to go away. This, and it's actually a good thing that I go away. And why is it a good thing? Why would it not be better for Jesus to just have stayed in this world, physically with his presence in this world? He tells us in verse 7, because if I do not go, I cannot send the Helper. I can't send the Comforter. I can't send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And remember, Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, our Savior and our Lord, because he is fully man, is there in one place and can only be there in one place. But Jesus says, when I go and I go to be with the Father and I and the Father send the Spirit to this world, my Spirit, my presence will be among my people anywhere they are, wherever they are. So he's telling them, this is a good thing. It's a good thing because in the Old Testament, the Spirit worked a little bit differently. The Spirit was there at creation with the Father and the Son. He was hovering over the deep. The Spirit was there in the bush where Moses saw that this bush that was on fire, and the Spirit was there leading the Israelites with a pillar of cloud or pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. He was there leading God's people throughout the Old Testament. He would descend at sometimes on some people, and then he would remove himself after a certain thing was accomplished. But here, after the time of Christ, after Jesus would live and die and be resurrected and ascend and send the Spirit wasn't going to leave anymore. the Spirit would indwell God's people and remain with God's people. That's why in Acts chapter 2, it's so significant that we understand what happened at Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell God's people forever, that Christ, His presence by His Spirit would be with us. And Jesus says, this is why it's good that I go, because you will always have me with you. Personally, within your heart, I will be dwelling by my Spirit. The same Spirit of Christ that was there at His baptism. The same Spirit that guided Christ in His life. This is the Spirit, if you are a believer today, that you have right now. The Holy Spirit who is eternal, who is coexistent with the Father and the Son. He is with us. And we are never left alone in this world. And Jesus says, it is a good thing. It's a great thing that I go so that I can continue to accomplish what I'm going to do in this world. So what is it that Jesus is going to promise that the Spirit will do? There's two things here. The first, in verses 8 through 11, He will bring conviction to the world. He will bring conviction to the world. Look at verse 8. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So there are three things that He's going to convict the world of. It's interesting. This is the only place in all of the Bible that the Spirit is given a task to do something in the world. The rest of the time is within individual believers or in the church as a whole of God's people. This is the one place in the Bible where it says, here's the work of the Spirit throughout the world. And it is to convict. What does it mean to convict? It means to expose or to bring to light something that is in the dark. It's exactly what Jesus has already said in this gospel, that He is the light of the world. He has come to expose the darkness. And remember, He said in John chapter 3, and people hate that, because when the light exposes their darkness, is it really exposing their sinful hearts? It's exposing their need for a truer righteousness, and it's exposing their understanding of a judgment to come. And so Jesus is saying, the Spirit, now that I'm leaving, is going to take on that role of convicting, of exposing, of bringing to light your need for a Savior. And He's going to do this throughout the entire world. This passage, or this word, convict, only shows up 17 times in the New Testament. And again, it brings out this idea of working in to expose what we need as our sin. And Jesus says here in verse 9 specifically what the concerns about our sin. It's because they do not believe in me. So the Spirit will help people to see their need for Christ because of their unbelief. This is what Jesus is saying. Ultimately, your sin is because of unbelieving hearts. That's what happened in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve were there in the garden. And they listened to the voice of the serpent who was in the form of a serpent. It was Satan. And they listened to his voice rather than God's. And they did not believe the words of God. They did not trust God. So what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They're pushing the truth down. They don't want to hear the truth. And what is it they don't want to hear? That they're sinners. That there is a God, that we are accountable to God. And so Jesus is saying the Spirit is going to work one way in the conviction of sin by helping us to see that we are in unbelief apart from God working in our lives without opening our eyes. There's a lot of people today that say, if only I could see Jesus with my own eyes, I would believe. And we have seen over and over in the Gospel of John, that is absolutely not always true, because there were thousands of people that witnessed Jesus, heard Him speak, watched Him perform these miracles and these signs, and who still walked away with unbelieving hearts full of sin. And so Jesus says, but there will be some who will believe, and it will be because my Spirit will convict them of their unbelief, of their sin. And I'm thankful for that. As a pastor who proclaims the Word of God week in and week out, I'm thankful that it is the job of the Spirit to convict and to open the eyes of the blind, because I cannot do that. I can pray, I can preach my heart out, but I cannot open anybody's eyes to believe in faith. Only the Spirit can open their eyes, can open your eyes, can open anyone's eyes. And so when we go, when I preach, and then when we go and we share the gospel with people, we trust in the Spirit to work. We see this in our own lives. We also see, when we think about this conviction of sin, it's not just this initial belief where he convicts their unbelief and all of a sudden they're saved, but there is a continuing conviction in the life of God's people. Hebrews chapter 12, we looked at this passage just a couple of weeks ago, but it's worth looking at again. Beginning in verse 4, the author of Hebrews says this: "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, for you're striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him or convicted by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." When we looked at this passage, we thought about it from the angle of the disciplining of God. And a part of that disciplining comes to the reproving, the convicting, the exposing of our continual need for Christ and our continual need as believers to repent of sin and confess it to the Lord. That doesn't just end at the moment that you believe in Christ for the first time. We recognize that we all still have remaining sin in our heart. We all still have struggles of sin that we are called to put to death. And so a part of the role of the Holy Spirit is to continually convict God's people to confess sin to the Lord. Why is it? Why is it that we do not confess our sins to one another and to God? It's because sin brings shame. We want people and we want God to think that we are actually holier and more righteous than we actually are. And out of hopefully a good heart, but that's when you begin to hide things. That's when you begin to suppress that truth and forget that I daily, constantly need Christ. And so it's a good thing as believers to continually be convicted of your sin by the Spirit, which begs a question for us. When was the last time, honestly, that you felt that conviction from the Spirit? Whether it came from a sermon, or from a friend, or from your own personal Bible reading, when was the last time that the Spirit convicted you of anger, or greed, or cursing, or drunkenness, or lust, or any of these sins that Scripture is clear about that even believers can struggle with? When's the last time that you were honest with the Lord and say, "Yes, I feel this conviction, and I'm thankful that the Lord Jesus has died to forgive me of that sin, that I don't have to live in that sin anymore, that because of the power of the Spirit, it can be put to death." It is the grace of God that there's a conviction of sin for the believers. We should ask the Lord. We should pray that often. "Lord, show me my sin." I heard one pastor say, "That's the one prayer that I can guarantee that God will always answer. Lord, show me my sin." And you pray that. Pray it over for the next week. And you will begin to see more and more your heart and your need daily for Christ. It's a dangerous prayer. But if we are serious about following after the Lord and walking in holiness, then it's a prayer we ought to pray for ourselves and for one another. And so the Spirit will convict in the area of sin. Verse 10, he also convicts concerning righteousness. It says, "Because I go to the Father, you no longer see me." And so the Spirit's going to convict in righteousness. Now, what does Jesus mean by this? Remember the context of the Gospel of John. Jesus has been pushing back against a certain false righteousness that's found there here in this early period of the New Testament, and it's the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 5:20 in the Sermon on the Mount? For I say it to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's really difficult. Because these scribes and these Pharisees, these Sadducees, they knew the Word of God really, really well. And they did their very best to uphold this law, to even extending out into legalistic terms about the Word of God. These were the conservative, Bible-believing Christians or people there in the New Testament. And yet, Jesus is saying, it's a false righteousness. It's a righteousness based on their own good works. And so what Jesus is saying, that what the Spirit will do as He begins to convict people of their sin and their unbelief, He will also pull back the layer of their false righteousness. That they cannot stand on their good works. That every single person in the entire world needs a different kind of righteousness. And where is that true righteousness found? In the Lord Jesus Himself. The one who righteously upheld the law. The one who died in the place of all who are unrighteous. The one who rose again and has God's stamp of approval upon Him. He is the one that we are to trust in. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. There's a lot of places we could go, but in Philippians 3, Paul is speaking to these Philippians, and he says, speaking about righteousness, he says, if there was anyone in the entire world that could brag a little bit about their own righteousness, it'd be me. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I upheld the law. I was a Pharisee. He says, as to zeal, verse 6, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, I was found blameless. Paul is saying, hold me up, hold the law up, and there is nothing that I was not doing according to the law. Verse 7, though, he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and I count them, including His good works, but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him. And how is it that Paul would be found in Christ Jesus? He says this, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, meaning nothing that I can do would bring righteousness. He says, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. What's Paul saying? What's Jesus saying that we need? He's saying you need an exchange. That Jesus would take your sin and you would take His righteousness. It's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin, that we would become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That we would take on His righteousness. And Jesus is saying this is a part of the convicting work of the Spirit in the world to help them see their need for a Savior and to see their need for the righteous Savior who would save them. In just a moment, a few moments, we will sing a hymn called The Solid Rock. We sing this often. And it says this, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I say this often, we don't just sing to fill up part of the time of worship. We sing to sing biblical truth about our need for the Savior. And so when we sing these words in just a few moments, do you believe these words? Do you believe that your hope is literally built on nothing less? Not on your good works, not on your attendance at church, not on your attendance in Sunday school or your tithing or any of that, but it's on Jesus' blood and righteousness alone. That is the only way that we can stand firm before a holy God in the final day. Which brings us to the third form of conviction there in verse 11. It's about judgment. About judgment. Jesus says this, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Jesus is speaking of Satan himself here, recognizing that Satan is real. Satan is even active, but he is a defeated enemy. He's like a dog on a leash. He's got a little bit of power, but not a whole lot of power. And there will come a day when his day is over. But Jesus says, for now, he is the ruler of this world, the God of this age, as 2 Corinthians says. But at the cross and at the resurrection of Christ, his powers were stripped from him. Colossians 2, verse 14 and 15. Speaking of the cross, speaking of Jesus' death, it says, having canceled out the certificate of debt, which consists of degrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And what happened at the cross also? When he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. So at the cross, there was some kind of defeat, victory that Jesus experienced. Satan thought, remember, what's happening here in this passage? This is in the upper room. Satan has already put it into the heart of Judas to go and to betray Jesus. And Satan thinks he's going to win. And his ultimate plan is going to fail because what he thinks he's winning at will ultimately be his defeat. Because Jesus dying on the cross is not victory for Satan. It's victory for Christ and his people. He will defeat Satan. What's that got to do with us? What's that got to do with the conviction of the world? Well, Jesus has already told us in John chapter 8, anyone who is not a son of God or a daughter of God, anyone who does not have faith in Christ is ultimately a follower of Satan. And as Satan will be judged in the end, all those who are opposed against Christ and who he is and do not believe in him, they too will not stand before God in the judgment upon Christ's righteousness. They will be judged and cast, as Revelation tells us, to the lake of fire forever. There is literally a real hell awaiting for all those who do not have faith in Christ. That's why Jesus is telling these disciples, remember, you have a mission. You're going to go out in the world. The world's going to hate you, but you're not alone. The Spirit will be working in and through you as you are proclaiming the gospel, and ultimately, it will be the Spirit who can bring any of this conviction. Again, we can proclaim sinfulness. We can proclaim the glories of Christ. We can proclaim his victories, but ultimately, at the end of the day, it requires the Spirit of God to work in the hearts of people. And so Jesus is reminding these believers of this conviction. He reminds them of one more thing, teaches them one more thing in verses 12 through 15, that the Holy Spirit himself will complete the Word of God. We've seen this already a couple of chapters ago, but Jesus says this in verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Jesus is looking at these disciples. He's been talking a lot, like I often do. And he says, I have a few more things I need to tell you. But right now, your hearts are sorrowful. You're scared. I understand that. So the Spirit, when he comes, he's going to do something. What's he going to do? Verse 13. When he comes, the Spirit of truth, when he comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose it to you what is to come. Now this is a specific, unique promise to these apostles here that night in the upper room. That the Spirit of God was going to work and to disclose to them the final part of the revelation of God's Word. This is what he's promising them. This is not necessarily a promise for us because we are not writing the rest of Scripture. It's written. But the Spirit does work to help us to understand the truth of God's Word. That's why we often pray for God to help us by His Spirit. But here, he's speaking to these disciples, and he said that the Spirit will guide you into the truth. He will bring to your minds remembrance after all of these events. Remember, what's going to happen the next day? Jesus is going to be crucified. Jesus is going to be buried. He's going to be resurrected. He's going to be with them for a few weeks and then ascend to the right hand of the Father. And it's going to require the Holy Spirit to disclose the final revelation and teaching to these disciples for it to click for them, for them to say, that's what Jesus meant. For them to finally understand who Jesus fully is. And he's saying, the Spirit will do that. And you will then write it out. Write it out. Disclose it in a book. Write it out in these letters. We've seen this already in 2 Peter, where Peter talks about these men being carried along by the Holy Spirit wrote the rest of the Scriptures. And why is it that the Spirit would do this? Why would the Spirit work in this way? Look at verses 14 and 15. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you, and all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. The Spirit works in this way to bring conviction to the world and to disclose this truth to the disciples and ultimately to teach us by the Word so that he would glorify the Savior. That's the way the economy of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were our triune God. The Father sent the Son to glorify him, and the Son and the Father send the Spirit to glorify the Son in this world. I've said this over and over. If you want to live a purposeful life in this world, ask the Lord to work through you to glorify him each and every day. That is the most meaningful thing that you can do in this world, is to glorify the Son. And Jesus is saying, this is why the Spirit is coming, to bring glory to me. Why is it? Have you noticed a theme throughout our songs and our prayers and in my sermons? It all goes back to Christ, to who he is, the cross and the resurrection. Why? It's not because we don't love the Father. It's not because we don't love the Son. It's because we ultimately, it's all leading back to the glory of the Son, who, and when he's glorified, the Father's glorified as well. And so Jesus is saying, here's the reason for the Spirit. This is why I'm sending him. This is why it's better that I go away and that he would come. Here's a question for us as we end, is if we believe that, if we believe that that is true, and if we've experienced that, have you experienced this conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment? Have you experienced the need for Christ by the Spirit working in your heart and drawing you to the Father? Have you experienced that as you've read the Word of God to see the glory of Christ? That's my prayer for each of you. That's my prayer for our church, is that the Spirit would continue to work in our lives so that we ultimately could bring the glory of Christ to all of the world, so we could display the glory of Christ to the ends of the earth. That's the most glorious thing that we could live for in this world, and that's my prayer for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your Word. Understanding it's by your mercy and grace, you've given it to us, Father, so that we could know you, so that we could know the Son and know your Spirit, so that we can have faith, Father, so that we could be convicted of our sin and righteousness and judgment, and to know who you are. So, Father, we thank you for giving us your Word. I pray that your Spirit that inspired your Word so long ago would continue to work in our hearts by your Word, to continue to convict us, to show us the areas of our sin and our need for the righteousness of Christ, and to help us to see the future judgment to come, Father. Help us to see where we stand in that future judgment. And Lord, I pray as we as a church seek to be a Bible-centered, saturated church, Father, that your Spirit would continue to lead us into all truth, to help us to understand what you've given us, Father. You've spoken forth your Word. We have all that we need already in your Word, and I pray that we would be a church that hears it, believes it, and obeys it. It's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and respond by singing the Solid Rock.